Let's pray. Well, Father, we come before you this morning desiring to meet with you, desiring to be filled with your Holy Spirit, desiring to spend time with you, desiring to fellowship with you, O God, so that we would have you working within us to be intimately connected with you, O Lord God, that your thoughts would be our thoughts, that your desires would be our desires, that your affections would be our affections, that your words would be our words, that your actions would be our actions, that your will would be our will, Father, because we love you, Lord. And we pray now, Father, as we dive into your word, that you would be at work within us, shaping us, forming us now, Father, into your image, the image of our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, Father. That you would be bringing faith from us in Jesus, O God. We pray, Father, that you would be comforting us, O Lord, where necessary, that you would be exhorting us, Father, where necessary. I pray that you would help us to see your hand at work throughout the ages and also in our lives individually, Father. And that because of this time in your word now, we would trust you all the more, Lord. And that from that growth in trust now, Lord, you would receive mighty praise and honor and glory from us, your people. We ask all these things in the wonderful, glorious name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. So a few things. I just want to first just recognize and give thanks to Dr. Gordon Hugenberger. He was my seminary professor who taught Genesis and was called Theology of the Pentateuch in seminary, who helped me kind of just think through for the first time kind of some of these things. So anything that I understand on Genesis that's correct comes from him. Anything that I teach that is an error is wholly my own. Nothing can be attributed to him. So a lot of some of the outlines and things, as I understand them, I learned from him. And so I just want to give him credit for that. Also, Dr. Meredith Klein. So just names you might not be familiar with. Dr. Gordon Hugenberger is the pastor of Park Street Church in Boston. So you may know that name. Wonderful teacher and pastor and man of God. Wonderful, dear man. We're going to continue looking at the flood this morning, look at kind of the next section. It's a long passage in Scripture, so we're breaking it up. It's got a lot of different components to it that we're looking at. One of the things that I think is very interesting as we look at the narrative of the flood is we as Christians do interesting things with the flood. It's one of those Bible stories that is in almost every single children's curriculum, right? When you look at children's Sunday school or children's Bibles, you know, you have to be selective in what you include in it. It can't be, you know, that big, or, you know, as big as the actual text, right? And so you have to be selective. And so there's certain stories that tend to kind of repeat themselves, which is good. So you try to, you know, hit the big ones there. And this tends to be one that gets repeated a number of times. And it has transcended, because it's so well known, it's sort of transcended just our church culture, and it becomes a pretty popular theme, a well-known theme, well-known story, at least in bits and pieces, even in secular culture, even outside of church. And so it's become so well known, probably because it has animals in it, that it's one of those few Bible stories that kind of has creeped in secular world, even into sort of the world of toys and decorations. Have you ever thought about that before? But a lot of times if you look at toy catalogs, there's a lot of sort of Noah's Ark toys. You know, Fisher Price makes a Noah's Ark toy. Well, you got Noah and his wife and a couple of animals, kind of, you know, they have the male lion and the female lion, and the male elephant and the female elephant, you know, together, not atomically, but, you know, I mean, they're sort of, you know, dressed and got a little, you know, a little bow in their hair or something like that, you know, and you know, you kind of buy these for your preschoolers to play with, you know, and a lot of children room decor, you can get the Noah's Ark bedspread with the matching pillow and the matching stencils, so you can kind of have, you know, Noah's Ark on the wall, and Noah and his family walking into the Ark, and the animals two by two across the wall from, you know, one. From, they start on the doorway and come around the wall and kind of go on into the ark there, and they look really cute, all these little animals there. And, you know, it's really kind of, you know, it goes into the secular culture, and we decorate our children's rooms and let our children play with it. And it was my wife, who's just wise, much wiser than I am, who sort of said to me once, "Isn't that a little weird? This is about genocide. God is wiping out the entire human race and destroying the world. And we say, let's put that on our kids' walls. Oh, isn't that cute?" It's kind of sick what we do a little bit sometimes, right? We wouldn't put any other Holocaust on our children's walls. We wouldn't really decorate it that way. But we kind of have made this into this cute little thing. And I think in doing that, we sometimes have lost what's happening, which is something profoundly dreadful here. That because, as we've looked at for the past few weeks, because of the depth of the horror of the violent, abusive, corrupt, sinful devastation, particularly against women and children, that was rampant and being institutionalized across the world, limited in scope as the world was at that time, geographically, God is grieved that He made humankind. And so God's judgment, God is going to judge them by destroying them. But when God executes His just, right judgment, there is always grace. God always is merciful. And He always saves even those who are undeserving, which is always the case, as we all are before God, because we are all sinners and fall short of the glory of God. And Noah was a sinner and fell short of the glory of God. But God, in His grace, chose Noah and his family to save them. To save them. And this morning, we're going to look at, again, the passage where the flood unfolds now. And all the devastation of God's judgment is executed. But once again, we see the beginnings of God's grace in action. To take a look at where we... Let's read the passage first. Let's read the passage. Genesis, it's a kind of lengthy passage, but Genesis, starting in chapter 7. I'm actually going to go back a verse from where I listed in the bulletin here. Genesis chapter 7, starting in verse 10. Actually, I guess a couple verses. Yeah. Verse 10. Genesis 7, starting in verse 10. And we will read through chapter 8, verse 14. "And after the 7 days, the flood waters came on the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, on the 17th day of the second month, on that day all the springs of the great deep burst forth, and the floodgates of the heavens were opened. And the rain fell on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. On that very day, Noah and his sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, together with their wives and with his wife and the wives of his three sons, entered the ark. They had with them every wild animal according to its kind, all livestock according to their kinds, every creature that moves along the ground according to its kind, and every bird according to its kind, everything with wings. Pairs of all creatures that have breath of life in them came to Noah and entered the ark. All animals going in were male and female of every living thing, as God had commanded Noah. Then the Lord shut him in. For 40 days the flood kept coming on the earth. And as the waters increased, they lifted the ark high above the earth. The waters rose and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the surface of the water. They rose greatly on the earth, and all the high mountains under the entire heavens were covered. The waters rose and covered the mountain to the depth of more than 20 feet. Every living thing that moved on the earth perished. Birds, livestock, wild animals, all the creatures that swarm over the earth, and all mankind. Everything on dry land that had the breath of life in its nostrils died. Every living thing on the face of the earth was wiped out. Men and animals, and the creatures that move along the ground, and the birds of the air were wiped from the earth. Only Noah was left, and those with him in the ark. The waters flooded the earth for 150 days. But God remembered Noah and all the wild animals and the livestock that were with him in the ark. And he sent a wind over the earth, and the waters receded. Now the springs of the deep and the floodgates of the heavens had been closed, and the rain had stopped falling from the sky. The water receded steadily from the earth. At the end of the 150 days, the water had gone down. And on the 17th day of the seventh month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. The waters continued to recede until the 10th month. And on the first day of the 10th month, the tops of the mountains became visible. After 40 days, Noah opened the window he had made in the ark and sent out a raven, and it kept flying back and forth until the water had dried up from the earth. Then he sent out a dove to see if the water had receded from the surface of the ground. But the dove could find no place to set its feet, because there was water over all the surface of the earth. So it returned to Noah in the ark. He reached out his hand and took the dove and brought it back to himself in the ark. He waited 7 more days and again sent out the dove from the ark. When the dove returned to him in the evening, there in its beak was a freshly plucked olive leaf. Then Noah knew that the water had receded from the earth. He waited 7 more days and sent the dove out again, but this time it did not return to him. By the first day of the first month of Noah's 601st year, the water had dried up from the earth. Noah then removed the covering from the ark and saw that the surface of the ground was dry. By the 27th day of the second month, the earth was completely dry. This is God's word. To recall the story of the Bible here, as we've laid out in just this one picture here, we've been looking in Genesis at these first two sections, really starting now on the third section. First, creation. God is the creator God. He makes everything. By His Word, He creates. We then, as His people, we sin against Him, and it's the fall, where devastation is brought. We break our relationship with Him, and everything in all of creation changes and is corrupted at the fall in Genesis chapter 3. But God is in the work from Genesis chapter 3 on of redeeming this world. He is not abandoning the world. He could have just walked away. And we see even when He brings His judgment, like the flood, it's not complete. He's not just destroying us and walking away, because our God is a redeeming God, and He is redeeming the world, and that He will one day, the final panel here, restore. And this is heaven. He will bring complete restoration when Jesus returns. Creation, fall, redemption, and restoration here. Okay? And so, the reason I wanted to call this out again this morning is because what we have in the flood account, we have a little bit of a mini starting over again. As God brings the flood as His judgment, we'll see a little bit of some of the language that's used in our passage this morning, and then we'll see, Lord willing, beginning, well, in 2 weeks. Next week, Jonathan Nambu will be preaching. Be here. He and Thamo will be here from the Philippines, praise the Lord, sharing their ministry. But then if we look at the next passage in Genesis, as Noah and his family comes out of the ark and they start again, we'll see that Noah really becomes a second Adam figure, and that God is recreating, and He's starting over again. And some of the language now picks up on creation in Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2, and we'll even see a little bit of that this morning. So I just want to share this paradigm here. This is kind of the plan of God here throughout the entirety of Scripture in these four sections. So let's take a look at our passage this morning, and we're going to take a little trip through a year in the life of Noah. We maybe miss it. It's easy to miss when the Bible starts throwing around dates and months and years and all these kind of things. But our passage this morning starts on Noah's 600th birthday. Happy birthday to Noah. And our passage ends on his 601st birthday. Happy birthday to Noah. So it's all you sharing a birthday, Colleen, with Noah. Congratulations. That's wonderful. It's all taking place in 1 year. Now, I think that really happened. I also think that the Lord used that as another kind of theological... See, God is so amazing, right? Things he sets things up and then also pours in amazing meaning into them. And I think part of that reason why this all happened on exactly a year, on kind of the 1 year time frame here, is because it's a new beginning. It's just a picture, a symbolic way of showing that when the flood ends, it's a new beginning. There's a new year starting. There's a new thing happening. God is starting all over again. It's one of the hints I just talked about, where there's a new creation that God is doing here when Noah steps off of the ark and his family and the animals step off of the ark here. A year in the life of Noah. We're also going to take a brief look here at some of the numbers. This passage this morning is also organized around some numbers. And it's organized around three numbers, really, that are repeated. We'll look at two of those three. One is I'm sure it has meaning. It's just not as clear to me what it's standing for here. But we see in this passage, numbers are repeated, and not just randomly. They actually, I think, form the outline of this passage here. And the numbers are 7, 40, 150, 40, and 7. 7, 40, 150 in the middle there, 40, and 7. See how that kind of gums into a V? You got your 7s on the outside, then your 40s, then your 150 there. Kind of builds that way, right? Anyone happy to remember the theological term for that? Chiasm. X in Greek. It's quite all right. Don't worry about it. They're all over the Bible. There's kind of this, the structure of passages in the Bible that kind of form this kind of bookends coming together like this here, kind of to draw our attention. Something's going on in the structure of how God structured a passage or something going on here. That either it's a poetic or there's a thematic or a theological. There's something to catch the readers or the listeners' attention here. And I think that's part of what's going on here. First, we see that Noah and his family enter the ark, and it's centered around 7 days as the water begins. Verses 10 and 11. And after the 7 days, the flood waters came on the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, on the 17th day of the second month, on that day all the springs of the great deep burst forth, and the floodgates of the heavens were opened. So you have this, as God's been telling Noah to make the boat, and then he tells Noah, get all the animals ready, and all the animals get on the boat, and they actually wait 7 days. Kind of waiting on the boat there 7 days. Or kind of getting waiting to get ready before he seals it up. Right? And this language kind of goes back and forth in this passage. And sometimes it's kind of hard to tell, are they on the boat or are they off the boat? Did the rain start or did the rain stop? Is this part of these days or not part of those days? And there's an intentional kind of going back and forth here, I think. And this and these verses here, we have God, for this 7-day time period, waiting. Calls out his 600th birthday, what day it is, 17th day of the second month. And then it says, after those 7 days, water begins to come. The flood begins. Now, here we have the first word association that goes back to creation. When the waters come after 7 days, it's interesting that in this verse here, verse 11, it's mentioned that there's two sources of water. Now, it's not really going to be paid much attention to in the rest of the passage. But for this first verse here, when it started, there's two sources. Do you see those two sources in verse 11? One source is that the water springs up from the great deep. And the second source is that the floodgates of heaven. So you have water coming up from the underground, and then you have water coming in the form of rain. Okay? Two sources of water there. Those are two sources of water that are mentioned. The wording is the same that's picked up on, not in the same order, but that's picked up on in creation. Okay? Matched with God waited. Noah's waiting there. There's really no reason for him to be waiting for 7 days. Which also picks up on the 7 days time frame in creation. I think what God theologically is teaching us here in these verses is what's going on in the flood. We've seen why, because of the evil in the world, God is starting over. I think theologically, what God is showing us in these verses here is God is undoing creation. So just as in creation, things were formed from these waters and then dry land appeared and he formed things together, now he is undoing what he made. And there's a picture there, a theological picture of he is undoing because he's going to start over again. Now he's not actually undoing the earth. He's not physically undoing the earth in the flood. That's not what he's doing here, okay? But he's calling the language because he's saying, this is a picture of recreation. This is my symbolically recreating again, and I'm going to start again, and Noah's going to be a second Adam. And we'll see, as Adam steps off the boat and God makes a new covenant with Adam, you know what one of the first commands God gives to Noah is when he steps off the boat? Be fruitful and multiply. You know who first got that command? Adam. I'm going to tell him to do that again now. Now, I mean, you say, well, that just makes sense because you need to kind of populate the earth again. But it's very intentional, the language that's being used again now, because now the task of Adam as the image bearer of God, as the vassal servant of God, as king in the Garden of Eden, and to expand the kingdom of God, is now being given on to Noah, a descendant of Adam. Okay. The water begins and pours forth. Now, we see in the next section, in verses 12 through 23, that Noah and his family and the animals are all saved by God. Not by Noah's amazing ingenuity at shipbuilding, but they are saved by God. And just a reminder again, I tried to suggest or show exegetically from the passage last week why I think that the flood was local, not global. So just a reminder of that. Listen to last week for my thoughts on why I think that. Verses 12 through 23, they now come into the ark, bring all the animals in. God shuts them in the ark. It's the Lord who does this. And God saves them. Now this is the 40 days. The rain comes down now for 40 days. See that in verse 17. For 40 days the flood kept coming on the earth. And the waters increased and lifted the ark high above the earth. It lifts how high? More than 20 feet. That was to allow for the how high it had to be to show to lift the ark up. Interesting about the ark design, which we didn't go into a whole lot. The ark is not designed like many of the children's books or illustrations we see. It's not designed like a ship. Okay, it doesn't have a bow and a stern that's pointed. It's not designed. It's rectangular. Right? The ark is not made for cutting through the waves. It doesn't need to do that. Noah's not navigating the ship. God is. The ark is rectangular. Okay? In fact, the word ark, right, it comes and it has, I mean, where's the other word ark that we use in the scriptures? Ark of the Covenant. Like, well, this must be two totally different things. No, they're not. They're related. Right? They're rectangular box-like shapes, right? That have to do with worship of God. In fact, the ark here for the flood, it has a lot of imagery around it, and I can't remember if I mentioned this last week or not, but of a temple, in a sense. Right? This is a place here where God's people went in to be saved, where God rescued them from the outside world. This is partly why they're talking clean and unclean elements of the animals and all of this, as you would in a temple setting. So there's this idea here that God is saving His people inside His area where He is residing, and the evil world that is being destroyed is out there, and God's people are being rescued inside here, inside this ark, where Noah's not navigating, Noah's not plotting the course, Noah's not saying, let's get the charts out and let's find Mount Ararat. God is controlling where this all goes. They're just there in the hand of God. Because God is the one who saves them. God, by His grace, chooses them. He brings them to the ark. He brings the animals to the ark. God is the one who saves them. Through and through, this is the work of God. The whole way. And now we have, beginning in verse 24... one of those beautiful phrases that I know sometimes catches us off guard a little bit, but is so powerful. The verse is in verse 1 of chapter 8, but the section starts in verse 24, the last verse of chapter 7, where God remembers Noah. God remembers Noah. And this is where the water prevails on the earth for 150 days. Then verse 24, the flood waters were on the earth for 150 days. And the picture there is that it's unrelenting. These flood waters are unrelenting. That they are just, they are permeating this area here. And they are not giving up. They are not stopping. And everything dies. Again, I think that God is not judging the animals, for it's not the animals who sinned, though they are carried up in part of the judgment, but not because they sinned. It is the people who God is judging, for they are the ones who sinned. And all, except for Noah and the animals who are in the ship, perish. All perish. You know, there's been a number of horrible earthquakes the past couple of days, right? Japan has had a number this past week, and now down in Ecuador, if I'm getting my geography and news correct, just the past 24 hours, there's been a few with some aftershocks down there. Never been in an earthquake before, but I've always imagined that has got to be one of the more terrifying things, right? We have such, at least I think for most of us, we have such a sense of control over our being, over ourselves, over our lives. And the sense of an earthquake says, wow, I am not in control of my life. The very ground itself is not secure, is not stable, right? And what would that be like? And to think of the flood is a picture here, if nothing else, of the almighty sovereign hand of God. That God is the Lord. That He is the mighty God. And we can shake our fist and think how powerful we are. But that God is God. And that we are not. And in the midst of this, it says, God remembers Noah. Now, of course, it's God's not having a senior moment. Or in my case, a 44-year-old moment. Couldn't wait to be a senior, so I just started having them now. I got really envious of y'all for having senior moments. So they look really cool, so I just started having them now, like in the middle of last week's sermon. He's not forgetting. But he's like going, you know, there was something I was trying to do. What was it? You know, and Noah's like, hey! Oh, God! He's like, shh, I'm trying to remember something. Oh, yeah, Noah, that's right! Right, I forgot the only people left on earth. No. For God to remember is just saying that he's acting sovereignly towards them. He is taking all of his sovereign will, and now he is moving according to his plan, which has been laid out from eternity past. Now he is moving. Okay, that's why we actually chose our first son's name Zachary. The Hebrew Zachar, it's from the Hebrew Zachariah, and from the Hebrew Zachar, to remember, remembered by Yahweh. We want our son to remember. We were just talking about this morning with him again, recalling some wonderful times in his life when he was three, where how God did just some really cool things for him, showing God's special love for him. And just saying, you know, God remembers you. He remembers you. He knows you. He knows that idea. He wants us all to know that God remembers. He knows you. He knows us all individually. And God sovereignly moves now with Noah and his family. And he comes and he says, and he brings a wind. And he's God going to make the waters recede. And that work of judgment is over, and he's recreating now. He's recreating. There's so much going on here, but okay. The next section now, Noah sends out the birds in chapter 8, verses 6 through 9. And this section now, we have, for 40 days the waters recede. Now this question, whether this 40 days is part of the 150 days from which the waters prevail, or which it's separate. So is the 150 days, is it really 110 days, and then the 40 days while the waters are receding? I don't think it really matters. I think that's probably the case, the way text seems to be written. I don't think it really is all that relevant, because we see that this isn't including all the time. If you look at it's a year time frame, these days aren't including, they don't add up to a year. So it's these days aren't trying to be all-inclusive. They're just called out for theological reasons here. I don't think it's the main point of trying to figure out where they fit into the whole thing. I'm just building a nice parallelism here. And I think that the numbers 7 on either end are speaking to creation. I think the numbers 40 are speaking to judgment significantly. We see that in Ezekiel. God has Ezekiel do this crazy thing where he has to lay on his side for over 300 days. He builds a little model of the city of Jerusalem and lays on one side for over 300 days to show for all the sins of Israel. Then he has to turn over and lay on his other side facing the city for 40 days to show one day for every year of the sins of the people of Judah. And so it's this picture of judgment, right? Same as, you had the people of Israel wandering in the desert for 40 years. So there's just a kind of a picture of judgment there, of God executing his complete judgment on the earth there. So Noah sends out these two birds. He first sends out a raven, okay? I'm not an ornithologist, but from my understanding and reading on this, a raven can eat from higher altitudes and can nest in higher altitudes in general. And so as the water starts to recede, the raven goes out first because it would find mountaintop areas in which to nest and try to start to establish itself. And so the raven first and doesn't come back eventually. And so that's because the water receded somewhat. And then you send out a dove, because the dove kind of is lower. And when the dove finally comes back with the olive branch, olive trees don't grow up at high altitudes. Olive trees grow down more in the valley. So this is why Noah knows the waters have receded quite a bit, because the dove brings back an olive tree, so the waters have gone down, exposing an olive tree, and therefore time to come out. Isn't it interesting how God is working here? It's just an observation. God has been speaking to Noah. It's interesting. Noah hasn't spoken yet at all for this whole narrative. He won't until the flood is all over here. God has been speaking to Noah, and yet God doesn't tell him, okay, time's up. It's an interesting observation. It's not that God doesn't speak to Noah. He does. But God also now has Noah now use some of his own abilities here to determine whether or not the flood is over. That's just an interesting observation. God is working in both ways here. He sends out the birds for these 40 days as the waters recede. And then in verses 10 through 14, we see this final mention of the 7 days, actually mentioned twice now, that the flood is over. When he sends out the dove doesn't come, the second time he sends the dove out, comes back to the olive branch, and then it goes again, doesn't return. In verse 13, by the first day of the first month of Noah's 601st year, the water had dried up from the earth. Noah then removed the covering from the ark and saw that the surface of the ground was dried. He then waits more time, and then, starting, we look at next time, God's going to have him come out. The flood now is over. God's work of judgment is done. It has taken 1 year in Noah's life. God is beginning again. And God, through his work of judging evil, purging the land of evil. Why? So that God's people people, God can bring His people into a land where they will not be oppressed and destroyed and murdered, and where all of this evil will not happen against them, where they will be protected, where He can do His work for His people. Out of his care for His people. Now we'll see, it doesn't go well. Very quickly it doesn't go well. But that too is in God's hands, and God knows. In the midst of an evil generation, God, by His grace, saves Noah and his family. We see throughout the Scriptures, God saves us. Are you a perfectly godly person? Is there no sin within you? Of course there is. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Is there hope for you then if you are a sinner? Is there hope for you if you have rebelled against God, if you have fallen short of God's glory? Is there any hope? Oh! If God really can look in and sees all that I do, I'm doomed. No, you're not. No, we're not. Because God is a God who saves not by us being perfect. God is a God who saves by grace, by His mercy. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. It's by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works. Believe in Jesus Christ. Trust in Him for your salvation. Not in your own good works. Not in your goodness. Not in that you hopefully will be weighed on a scale someday and you'll be better than 51% of the other people, trust in Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You that You do protect Your people in the midst of really horrible things going on, that you don't abandon us. And that, Lord, we become Your people not because we're better than anybody else, not because we're special, not because we're born into it, not because we earned it, not because we win some contest, but by Your mercy, by Your free gift. And we come to You and receive Your gift, not by earning it, but by just believing in Jesus, by trusting in Jesus. And I pray, oh God, as we see that You rescued Noah and his family, not because they were better than anyone. I pray, oh God, that we would trust You and be saved. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.